chapter 4 and verses 1 to 11. This will be our final message as all the sighs and come, everyone will be so disappointed. This is our last message in Jonah. I think we've done about 11 or 12 messages in the book, and we're going to finish off today with chapter 4. So let us read from Jonah chapter 4, verses 1 to 11. We'll just actually, just for context, we'll read the last verse of chapter 3. And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them, and he did it not. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry. And he prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God, and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. Therefore now, O Lord, take, I beseech thee, my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. Then said the Lord, doest thou well to be angry? So Jonah went out of the city, and sat on the east side of the city, and there made him a booth, and sat under it in the shadow till he might see what would become of the city. And the Lord God prepared a gourd and made it to come over Jonah, that it might be a shadow over his head to deliver him from his grief. So Jonah was exceeding glad of the gourd. But God prepared a worm when the morning rose the next day, and it smote the gourd that it withered. It came to pass when the sun did arise that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat upon the head of Jonah that he fainted, and he wished in himself to die, and said, it is better for me to die than to live. And God said to Jonah, doest thou well to be angry for the gourd? And he said, I do well to be angry, even unto death. Then said the Lord, thou hast had pity on the gourd for that which thou hast not labored, neither madest it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should not I spare Nineveh, that great city, wherein are more than 60 persons that can discern between their right hand and their left hand, and also much cattle? And we know that God does add his blessing to the reading of his word. As I said, this is our final look, or at least at this time, at the book of Jonah, at the prophecy of Jonah. And as I read from verse 10 of chapter 3, we just need to make reference to that, because I don't think I really commented on it last time, even though I meant to. It says, and God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he had said he would do unto them, and he did it not. A number of times in the scriptures it mentions God repenting. A small number of times it mentions it. And it also mentions that God is not a man that he should not repent. Now, it's important to see those two examples in a different way. When it says here that God repented, it was always in the mind of God to repent. When it says that God is not a man that he should not repent, what it means is that God does not have a plan and then has a definite plan and then changes his mind. God's plan was to save Nineveh. So when it says that God repented or turned back, that was God's plan. So God is not turning back from his, as we, I think we mentioned last time, the difference between God's secret will and God's revealed will. It was God's revealed will to Jonah and to the Ninevites to punish them. But it was his hidden will. In other words, he never told them he was going to forgive them. He never told them he was going to save them. But that was his will. So God never repents of his hidden will. Certainly his threatenings or his judgments, which are to bring to pass his hidden will. Now I want to explain that. I know that sounds sort of complicated. In other words, if it was God's hidden will to punish Nineveh, God would have never sent Jonah, would he? The reason he sent Jonah was that he didn't want to condemn the Ninevites. If he did want to condemn them, he would have never have sent his prophet. He wanted to save them, therefore he sent his prophet with a message of judgment. I might have mentioned it last time, but human judgments have their force, and I'm quoting someone here, human, I think it's Albert Barnes, human judgments have their force in their proclamation. God's judgments don't. Do you follow that? In other words, God's judgments have their force in them being carried out. In fact, the very fact that Jonah proclaimed it robbed the judgment of its power, because the proclamation of the judgment annulled the judgment, or the proclamation of human judgment does not. So the preaching of the bad news resulted in good news. Now, I hope that makes sense. I know that was a bit sort of backward and forward, but I hope if you don't understand, come up to me afterwards and we'll try and explain it a bit better. That's by the way. Now we're into the message proper. Verse 1. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry. Jerome, in his commentary, commends this grief of Jonah. And Jerome, as we all know, was a 4th century commentator, very much used by the Roman Catholic Church. And he had some strange views on Scripture. And he actually commends Jonah's grief here. He actually says it was a good grief. In fact, he compares it with the grief of Paul in Romans 10 and verse 3, where Paul says that I wish I could be accursed and separated from Christ for the sake of my people Israel. That's a completely wrong comparison. Jonah's anger and Jonah's grief was completely different to Paul. Paul grieved that the Israelites were not being saved. Jonah grieved because the Ninevites were being saved. It's a big difference. Jerome, in all his wisdom and all his knowledge of Hebrew and Greek, didn't seem to get a very simple point. And we were talking earlier on with Eric and Raymond how, you know, some of the great men can make such strange positions or make such strange statements. Well, Jerome's one of them. A very knowledgeable man, and yet the basic point he missed, that Paul grieved because of the lack of salvation. Jonah grieved because of the abundance of it. A slight difference. Verse 2. And he prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. Now notice here his prayer. I want to consider his prayer for a couple of minutes. It's even strange that it's called a prayer. Why is it strange? Well, prayer is normally characterized by two major points. First of all, a confession that all that God does is wise, holy, just and true, and various other things that we could add on to that. Basically what we're saying is prayer is normally characterized first of all by acknowledgement that God is right, that everything that God does is right. And secondly, it's characterized, true prayer is generally characterized by a sense of our realization, a realization of our need for Him, of our submission to Him, and of our dependence upon Him. So God's greatness and our dependence. Well, it's the exact opposite here. Jonah is actually saying that God was wrong and He was right, and yet it's called a prayer. I sometimes think our prayers can be like that. We can sometimes go to God and say, well, Lord, I just want to tell you how it should be. I see the way it's going, but I think you've got it wrong. And I want to tell you how you can put it right. And that's our interpretation of prayer. Notice also that Jonah seems to justify his previous rebellion. You know, 3 days and three nights in a whale didn't sort him out really. Because he's actually justifying himself. He said, this is the very reason why I've done it. You see, I was right all along. I should have went to Tarshish because I knew you were going to do this. Notice self-justification and blaming God go hand in hand. You can't have the two. We either justify God, say God is right and we're wrong, or you say I am right and He's wrong. You can't have both. You either be a Pharisee or you're a publican. You can't be in between. And Jonah still hadn't learned that God was right and he needed to learn of God. No, he was starting to instruct God again. And we need to learn in our prayers that we don't come to instruct God. We don't come to inform him. We come in submission to him. The Lord Jesus Christ even could say, as he approached the cross, if it is possible. He didn't say it was preferable. He didn't say it's preferable that this cup be removed. If it is possible, yet not as I will, but thy will be done. So the Lord Jesus came to his Father in a submissive attitude. Yes, if it is possible, but because you know best, you make the decision. And that should be our attitude in prayer. And then an encouraging point is that God hears our prayers even when they are faulty. Even when we pray wrong prayers, God still hears us, because God heard this prayer. God responds to Jonah. Even though he was wrong, even though he was justifying himself, even though he was coming from totally the wrong angle, God still heard him and answered him. That's a great comfort. Also, even though the contents of Jonah's prayer was faulty, in other words, what he said, the object was good. In other words, he prayed to God. It's better to pray a bad prayer to God than a good prayer to another. Do you hear that? It's better to pray a bad prayer to God than a good prayer to another. Now, many would disagree with that. Many would get caught up with the formulation of the words and how much doctrine you can fit in and truth you can fit in. That isn't the important thing. It's who we're praying to. And even though Jonah made a fundamental error in the content of his prayer, the one thing that he'd done right was he wasn't praying to Baal. He wasn't praying to Molech. He wasn't praying to Ashtaroth. He was praying to Jehovah. He was praying to the right person. And that was a fundamental benefit of his prayer. But then consider his anger. Why was he angry? Now, there's different opinions on this. I've mentioned Jerome's reason. I've mentioned one other commentator says that the reason he was angry was because he didn't want to be viewed as a false prophet. In other words, he preached judgment, and judgment was not going to happen or didn't happen. Therefore, he would be viewed as a false prophet. Or maybe worse, maybe people would say God wasn't able to do it. Or maybe secondly, he did not want the Ninevites to be saved, which I'm slightly would go along that. I have to be honest, I'm not sure where I would nail my colours on this one. I think there's a bit maybe of both. I think there maybe is a bit of both reasons. Number one, he didn't want to be seen to be wrong, because he knew God was merciful. He was only preaching judgment, but mercy was the outcome. Jonah is a false prophet. He was concerned about his reputation. Or maybe he didn't want the Ninevites to be saved. Maybe he didn't like Nineveh. Maybe he was such a zealous Jew or Israelite that he hated the oppressing power of Assyria, of which Nineveh was the capital. And he just didn't want the Ninevites to be saved. He didn't want anything to detract from the specialness of the people of God, Israel. And he says it. I knew that you were a gracious God. I knew this would happen. I knew this is the way it would work out. You're slow to anger. You're merciful. You're of great kindness and repentance day of the evil. Now here comes an important question. How did he know that? How did he know that God was gracious? That might seem like a silly question. That's an important question. How did he know that God was merciful? How did he know that God was slow to anger? Was this some sort of personal feeling? Was it just personal experience? That's very important. But was that the basis on which he could say, I know that you're a gracious God? And that's an important question for us. How do we know that God is gracious? How do we know God is merciful? How do we know God is slow to anger? If I was to say to you this morning, give me your one answer, the most important reason why you know that God is gracious, God is merciful, what would you say? Think about it for a moment. If I was to say to you, how do you know it? Stand up and in one sentence say, how do you know God is gracious? I'm sure there will be some difference in the answers. But how did Jonah know it? I mean, Jonah lived even before the Lord Jesus was on the earth, before the cross. How did Jonah know it? You're sort of saying, come on, say it, you know. just give us your viewpoint here. Well, I think he knew it from the law of God. That's a strange, you weren't expecting that. Jonah knew it from the law of God. Now you're saying, hold on. That definitely wouldn't have been the answer. I definitely wouldn't have said that. Well, turn with me to Exodus 34. In Exodus 33, we have Moses' vision of God. And in verse 22, and it shall come to pass, while my glory passeth by, I will put the verse, chapter 33, verse 22, it shall come to pass, while my glory passeth by, I will put thee in the cleft of the rock, and will cover thee with my hand while I pass by, and I will take away mine hand, and thou shalt see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen. And that's important. Remember that one for a minute. We'll come back to that in a second. Moses had broken the two tablets upon which the Ten Commandments were written. Here he was going to, under God's instruction, bring the law again, or the Decalogue as it's called, back to the people of Israel. But in the middle of all that, look what it says in chapter 34 and in verse 6 and 7. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and to the fourth generation. Jonah knew from the law of God that God was merciful, long-suffering and forgiving. Yes, it says there undoubtedly that he will by no means clear the guilty. But who are the guilty? We're all guilty. What's it mean? He will by no means clear those whom he declares. It doesn't mean essentially guilty. You know what the word essentially means? Essentially means, what is this? Well, you could say it's a pulpit. Right, that's true. Or you could say a lectern, whatever word you want to use. You could say it's hard. That's true. But what is it essentially? What is that essentially? Anyone want to answer that?
Wood.
Essentially, it is wood. Essentially, we are all sinners. But God does not declare those for whom he shows forgiveness to be essentially guilty. He changes his judgment. And even though we are wood, he says by his judgment, we're not. And you sort of say, well, hold on, something wrong there. God justifies the ungodly. You know, many religions can't hack that, especially the one from which many of us were taken. Can't understand, how can God say something is when it isn't? God declares us not to be wood. He declares us not to be guilty. So when it says there, who will by no means clear the guilty, what he means is, those who I have declared to be guilty, who I never show mercy, who refuse to submit to my salvation, I declare to be guilty. And they will by no means be cleared. That's an important distinction in that. But the main point is that Jonah knew, not just by personal experience, yes, of course, we can have a personal testimony to the grace and mercy of God, but ultimately, our knowledge of the grace and mercy of God is founded in Scripture. It is based in Scripture. And that's where we find the true character of God. If we want to know what God is like, we find it in His Word. We don't say, well, my impression of God or my experience of God, yes, that might be valid, that might be true, but it must be based upon, like everything else, upon the Word of God. So the giving of the law itself was an act of grace, just like Jonah being sent to preach to the Ninevites was an act of grace, even though it sounded bad, it sounded final, it sounded like the end. It was an act of grace. The law is a schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. Now I want to bring it back to the last verse, chapter 33. The law is like the back parts of God. Christ is His face. Okay? That's very important. The law is like the back parts of God. Christ is the fullness. And they're not opposite. They're one and the same thing. Okay? It's very important. When it comes to the law of God, there's so many heresies that have crept in. And some have said, well, Christ is the opposite of the law. No. Christ is the fulfillment of the law. And it's very important that we get that view. Yes, we could not be justified by the law, but the law is an act of God's grace. Not the fullness of His grace, but an act of God's grace. Verse 3 of Jonah 4, we read, therefore now, O Lord, take, I beseech thee, my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. This is not to be confused with Paul's words in Philippians. You know where Paul says, I desire to depart and be with Christ. For me to die is gain. To be with Christ is better. This is not to be confused with us. Two completely different attitudes here. Jonah is like Elijah here. I give up. Just let me die. I just want to give up. I just want to throw in my lot. I'm finished. After Elijah had defeated the prophets of Baal, one woman. Isn't it amazing? Isn't it so true? You know, what 400 prophets couldn't do, one woman does. You know, women don't really appreciate their power. Well, maybe they do. Maybe that's part of the problem. No. And verse 4 of 1 Kings, you need to turn to it, says, but he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree, and he requested for himself that he might die, and said, is it enough now, Lord? Take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers. That's exactly what Jonah was doing. I'm throwing my hat in. I'm just finished. It's all going wrong. They'll think I'm a liar. I didn't want this city to be saved in the first place because they're the enemies of Israel. I'm finished. And the Lord says to him, doest thou well to be angry? By a simple rhetorical question, the Lord rebukes the anger of Jonah. One commentator has said, for an affirmative sentence has not so much force as that which is in the form of a question. It's like the Lord Jesus in Mark chapter 2 when he says to the Pharisees, which is easier, to say to the lame man, take up your bed and walk, or to say your sins be forgiven? But that you may know, that the Son of Man has power to forgive sins, I say to the lame man, or to the sick of the palsy, isn't it? Stand up, take up thy bed, and walk. And the Lord asks a rhetorical question, a powerful rhetorical question to Jonah. Do you do well? Is this a good thing? Is it good? Jerome should have read this. I don't know if he read verse 4, but he should have read this. Jonah, do you do well to be angry? Is it a good thing? Verse 5, so Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city, and there made him a booth and sat under it in the shadow. Jonah didn't answer till he might see what would become of the city. He said, let's see the outcome. Maybe that's what he said. Maybe, let's see the outcome and then I'll respond. He went out of the city, he sat on the east side, just like someone who's not really interested with life, just sat down, doesn't care, just wants to see what happens. You know, Jonah here reminds me of someone who just sits maybe in front of the TV all day. I wonder what's going to happen next. You know, just no purpose in life, you know. An hour passes, 2 hours pass, 4 hours pass, and really there's no purpose to life. We'll just see what happens. That's not what he was called for. Jonah was called to be a prophet of God. There was work to be done. You know, his attitude should have been, well, I have obeyed God in this work, now there's something else for the Lord for me to do. And you know, sometimes, I think there's a very good application here. Sometimes we do something for God and we think that we can just take it easy. You know, we do something for God and then we can rest now for a few weeks. That was great, wasn't it, what I've done for God there. Now we should be right back. Now, Lord, what do you want me to do? That was yesterday. Now, Lord, what do you want me to do? That wasn't Jonah's attitude. Jonah's attitude, oh, I'll just sit down here and take it easy and see what happens. It seems, according to one commentator, that he went out after the 40th day. Again, I don't know. You know, one commentator said it seems to him that he went out after the 40th day had passed and he knew the outcome. I think that's hard to really to call that one. Verse 6 says, and the Lord God prepared a gourd and made it come over Jonah that it might be a shadow over his head to deliver him from his grief. So Jonah was exceeding glad of the gourd. This is lovely. You know, God does not remove his loving kindness from his people despite their attitude to him. God does not remove his loving kindness from his people despite their attitude to him. You know, Jonah deserved to be punished here. Jonah deserved to be taken out of this world. What did God do? He showed him his loving kindness. Showed him his protection. Showed him his fatherly care. But then in verse 7, God prepared a worm. When the morning rose the next day and it smote the gourd that it withered. One commentator has said, we see here also that what seemed to happen by chance was yet directed by the hidden providence of God. Should anyone say that what is here narrated does not commonly happen, but what once happened, to this I answer that though God then designed to exhibit a wonderful example worthy of being remembered, it is yet ever true that the gnawings even of a worm are directed by the counsel of God, so that neither a herb nor a tree withers independently of his purpose. That is true. But you say, well, hold on, that's just a commentator's view. You know, some would say, well, hold on, this worm was specially prepared by God differently than any other worm. In other words, God ignored all the other worms in the world, but this worm was specially directed by God to this this gourd. In fact, we don't know what the gourd was, so whether it was a gourd, we know it was a plant. Again, Jerome says it was an ivy, but it's hard to see how an ivy could sort of come up around unless it had something to maybe it clung to the build. I'm not sure, but nobody knows what it was. We know it was a plant. And some people will say, well, hold on, yes, this is a special example, but God doesn't really direct worms. That's silly. Well, I think he does. I think a worm doesn't turn to the left or to the right unless God directs it. Does that sound extreme? Well, let's turn to Matthew chapter 10 and read verses 28 to 31. Matthew 10, verses 28 to 31. And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? And one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. For ye are not there, for ye are of more value than many sparrows. Every sparrow that falls, falls in the knowledge and will of God. Only a little bird. Every hair on your head is numbered. There's number one, there's number 59, there's number 118, and God knows each one. Don't ask me to explain it. Don't ask me even to comprehend it. But I believe it. Amen. I believe God controls every hair in your head and my head. And some of us are getting less. I was looking in the mirror the other day and the middle sort of seems to be getting a bit, you know. And God controls the gnawings of a worm. It's amazing. And this is said by the Lord Jesus, not just to fill our minds with sort of a nice thought, but to give us the confidence As one Bible scholar has said, that if there's one atom in the whole of the created universe outside of the complete control of God, well then God is not almighty. Well, that's based on this fact. There's not one atom. There's nothing, listen to what it says in Scripture. There's nothing in all creation that can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Well, that couldn't be true if God wasn't in full control of every atom. It couldn't be. God is. Therefore, we are confident that nothing in all creation, and that's what Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, is saying here. Listen, your Father is in control. Nothing happens without He knowing it or willing it. Therefore, fear not, for you are of more value than many sparrows. And those who would protect animals could take notice of this one. You are more valuable than many sparrows. All the sparrows in the world does not constitute the value of one human being. Verse 8, and it came to pass when the sun did arise that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat upon the head of Jonah that he fainted and wished in himself to die, and said, here he goes again, it's better for me to die than to live. Again, we see here God's close and permanent contact with his creation. God didn't just create the world. He preserves the world. He controls the world. Therefore, theistic evolution, have you ever heard of this? Theistic evolution does not fit into Scripture. There's many who say today, yes, God created the world. He started the ball rolling. He started everything happening. He kicked it off like a watchmaker. He made the watch and then lets the watch work by itself. That is not what the Scripture says. God controls everything just as much as He did on the day He created it. There was a church recently, a very respected evangelical church in Dublin, that had three professors who were teaching this theistic evolution. That, you know, well, God was way back there, but everything has sort of gone on by itself since. And why did they come to that conclusion? Well, they come to that conclusion because really at the end of the day, they don't believe in the God of Scripture. They claim to, but they don't. Also note the distinction here between the changeableness of man and the immutability of God. In verse 6, Jonah was exceeding glad. In verse 8, he wished to die. All because of a God. All because of a little worm. In verse 6, he was happy. In verse 8, he was sad. Man is changeable. God was teaching him something here. You see, God wasn't playing games with Jonah. You know, making the gourd to grow and then bringing the word. That wasn't a game. You know, the humanist probably would say it is a game. God was teaching Jonah something. Jonah, you change. I don't change. You might be happy one minute and sad the next. I never change. Therefore, you are not consumed. God said to Jonah, verse 9, doest thou well to be angry for the gourd? Repeat the same question, but he adds something. You see, in the previous verse, he just says, doest thou well, is a verse 3 or verse 4. He just asked the question, doest thou well to be angry? He was angry because the people of Nineveh. It would not have been apt or proper to make that comparison. But he's making the point here, Jonah, listen, it's only a gourd. Why are you so unhappy about that? This is something so trifling. It's a trifling matter, as one commentator said. Why are you so angry about that? The Lord rebukes him for being angry over such a small matter in comparison to Nineveh. He wasn't sad for Nineveh, or was for the wrong reasons. He'd become like the Pharisees. In Matthew 23, the 8 woes on the Pharisees of the Lord Jesus. The 5th one, the Lord Jesus says this, woe unto you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought ye have to done, and not leave the other undone, ye blind guides, which strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. Jonah was sad for the gourd, and he would have been happy at the punishment of Nineveh. He'd become like a Pharisee. He goes on to defend himself even more. Verse 9, he said, I do well to be angry, even unto death. Yes, I do well. His imbalanced anger had completely impaired his judgment. Anger does that. God's anger is not like our anger. Our anger controls us, it consumes us, it fills us, and it makes us do things that we wouldn't do otherwise. God's anger is not like that. You know, the Bible says that God is angry with the wicked every day, and yet that's compatible with his love and mercy. Again, don't ask me to explain that or to understand that, but that is completely compatible in God. It's not with us. When we get angry with someone, we have no love to the person. We have no mercy towards them. We just hate them. We're angry with them. Just like Cain, his anger brought him. Anger over the sacrifice brought him to murder his younger brother. Verse 10, then said the Lord, thou hast had pity on the gourd for which thou hast not laboured. There's an implication here. I have laboured. I have created these people. I have made these people. I have preserved these people. Listen, Jonah, don't be angry with me for showing compassion to them. These are my creation. These are the people that I have made. You didn't even add one mite to the making of that garden that you're set over it. It came up in the night, it perished in the night. Jonah cared more for a plant than for the people of Nineveh. I have to say that I have to make this application here. And I don't want to appear like I come on one issue or on some issues, but I feel there's an application here. Many today care more about animals and trees and much greater issues such as the life of the unborn child. Don't they? The sacrifice himself for a tree, Glenda Downs, 2-3 years. And we'll sit in this tree and you're not cutting it down. It's a tree. It's a piece of wood. And I wonder how many of them sanctioned their girlfriends or how many of the girls sanctioned, if any. Again, I don't want to make a judgment. I don't know the people, but I wonder. And there's an imbalance in humanity. There's caring over things. Yes, I mean, there's nothing wrong with loving trees, but let's get the balance right. I love trees, but I'd cut down 1,000,000 trees before it hurt a child. That's balanced, isn't it? The world has gone crazy in its views. But notice this also. Jonah's pity for the gourd was really self-pity. Did he really feel pity for the gourd, or was it pity for himself? It was pity for himself. It was the benefit he got from the gourd that he felt sorry for, not for the gourd itself. It was how did it affect him? You see, again, forgive me for emphasizing this. Lots of people don't have a problem with abortion because it doesn't affect them. There's no effect on them. Yes, the unborn child is like, doesn't affect them, but listen, those who support it do so for the opposite reason. Oh, we don't want loads of children born to drug addicts. We don't want children born with physical impairments. We don't want children born with spina bifida or whatever it is, because that has a bad effect on society. So it's not an issue of care for the unborn child, it's a care for themselves. We don't want the handicapped. We don't want the blind. Let's get rid of them. But let's save the trees. And that's exactly what Jonah was saying. Verse 11, and should I not spare Nineveh, that great city wherein are more than 60,000 persons, but cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand, also much cattle. The Lord here asserts his right and prerogative to save Nineveh. It's his right. In Zechariah 3, God asserts his right with Joshua the high priest. He says to Satan, the angel of the Lord says to Satan, listen, I have clothed him. I have declared him innocent. That's all the Lord says. He doesn't have to say anything else. I have declared him innocent. Therefore, Satan could do nothing. God doesn't have to justify himself before man or angel. No one, including Satan, could bring the charge that this was unjust. Christ's death, and I want to say this carefully, Christ's death did not enable God in the sight of men to save sinners. It did not enable God in the sight of men to save sinners. It was the outcome of His own holy demands and nature. Christ's death wasn't to justify God to us. It was to justify God to Himself. God presented Him as a propitiation for our sins. That's Godward. God presented Christ for His own sake. Not to say to us, well, I can do this because Christ has died. No, God's holy demands, His holy nature demanded Christ's death. It wasn't something to prove to us that God could save us. It was something that He demanded of Himself. And then finally, at the end it says, wherein are more than 60,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand. Now, there's an interesting point here. There was well over 1 million people in Nineveh. It was well over 1 million. In fact, it took 1.3 million to build Nineveh. It was such a huge place. And that's proved in historical fact. Who are the 120,000 referred to? I think it's hinted at it. It's implied. It's applying to the infants, to the children who had not yet reached an age of understanding. And God is declaring on the basis of the children, listen, because of them and even because of the animals who are not guilty. Yes, the adults are guilty. The men and the women, they are wicked. They have openly displayed their wickedness before me. But listen, there's 120,000 children who have not come to the age of understanding, and because of them, and even, yes, because of the animals, I will spare the rest. Well, listen, if God had a look at our guiltiness, He would never have saved us. God looks at the innocence, the real innocence, not of children, but the innocence of Christ, His Son, His child. When He beholds the innocence of His holy child, as it says, of His holy child Jesus, then He looks for His sake. I will save them. Bless His name. Let us pray. Lord, we thank You for the blessedness of Holy Scripture, for the wonder of Your revealed and inspired will. And Lord, we ask that You would give us a real sense that we have come to meet with God through His Word. Help us, Lord, to live in light of Your Word. And help us not to be like Jonah. Lord, we don't want to self-righteously condemn Jonah, for we are Jonah. We are so much like him. We are so changeable. We are so fickle. Lord, give us balanced views. Give us right views of You. Help us to know, Lord, that You are a gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in mercy. Bless us now with Your grace and Your mercy, and now the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.